Would you find 2 Samuel chapter 9 with me? This is the second sermon we've taken to look at the life of David and his relationship to a young man named Mephibosheth. And if you were not here last Lord's Day and you want to catch up, you might listen. I think that's on our website. You could listen to the first message and kind of catch up. Let me quickly give you a recap. David has made a covenant with his friend Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul, the previous king. And Saul and David did not get along. In fact, Saul hated David and tried to kill him on a number of occasions. And nevertheless, after Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle, because of his love for Jonathan and because of a commitment they had made to one another, King David wants to bless one of the remaining members of Saul's family, all for the sake of Jonathan. They made a covenant about 15 to 20 years earlier. Jonathan and David made a covenant, and that covenant was a covenant of love or kindness. That's the word that we find repeated here. And so with Jonathan and his father Saul now gone, and after almost two decades have gone by, David tries to find someone from Saul's family, someone from Jonathan's family, that he may bless. Who can he bless? And that's the subject of the first five verses of chapter 9. We come to chapter 9, verse 6, and the discovery has been made. There is a man, there is one person that David could favor, he could bestow blessings on for the sake of Jonathan. We're going to read now the details of that story beginning in verse 6, 2 Samuel 9, verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. And now he was lame in both his feet. The wonderful, inerrant, authoritative, inspired Word of God, which stands forever. May the Lord bless its proclamation. Well, this whole thing got started when David wanted to be true to his covenant with Jonathan. So he sought someone, you'll see this in verse 1, anyone, someone that he could bestow kindness upon. And we spoke of that word kindness. It's more than just a feeling or an attitude. It's something that exhibits itself in a very concrete way. It involves doing something. So David wants to do something for someone in honor of his commitment to Jonathan. He is searching for anyone that he may bless. Well, he finds a man named Ziba, one of Saul's servants, who informs the king of a young man who's still around, who is the grandson of Saul and son of Jonathan, and he is a young man who is crippled in both his feet. You can see this in verse 3. Now he's about 20 at this time. But he's a disabled young man. He's crippled in both his feet. And we happen to know what happened. We know why Mephibosheth was crippled. We can read this in 2 Samuel 4. And if you want to read it, you can see in chapter 4, verse 4, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled. Now here's how it came about. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan's death came from Jezreel. And the nurse of Mephibosheth picked him up to flee, and as she fled in her haste, she dropped him, and he became crippled in both his feet. A terrible thing had happened to this five-year-old boy. An accident, a horrible accident that forever changed and ruined his life. And now he's about 20 years old, and he can't walk. He's paralyzed, perhaps. He can't be a normal boy. And that's the person David is about to meet and bless, a crippled son of Jonathan. You'll notice that this crippled son of Jonathan is said to have lived in a place called Lo-debar. Notice that in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 9, Lo-debar. That was, if you can imagine Israel in your mind, that was a place to the north and to the east, or rather to the south and to the east of the Sea of Galilee. It's a long way away from Jerusalem. That's the point. It's north of Jerusalem in the frontier territory, a long way away from Jerusalem. He's out in the middle of nowhere, in other words. And David finds him. And David summons this crippled boy to come down to Jerusalem. And so Mephibosheth goes. He goes to the holy city. And in verse 6, he comes into the presence of David, and we read that he falls on his face and he pays homage. He just falls on the ground. And the NIV says he paid honor to the king. The New American Standard says he prostrated himself before the king. Now this disabled man, who is now a young man, he is very aware of the situation. He knows he's been sought by Israel's new king. He knows he was the grandson of David's archenemy. He is a family member of the previous administration, and he should expect absolutely nothing from David except maybe death. When David sees him, he calls him Mephibosheth. Now, what's interesting is that wasn't his only name. He was also known as Merib-Baal, a two-part name, Merib-Baal, or Meribaal, or Merib-Baal, named after the Canaanite god Baal. And David doesn't call him that. He calls him Mephibosheth, a name that erases the connection to Baal. In fact, his previous name, Merib-Baal, means Baal is the Lord, or Baal is hero. And David doesn't call him that. He calls him by another name, maybe indicative of the transformation that's about to happen in this man's life. So here he is, this crippled man, living in the middle of nowhere, a long way from Jerusalem. He's been summoned by the king. He has no clue why. He shows up, he falls down before him, and then he hears the king speak, and then Mephibosheth speaks to the king in verse 8. And pay particular attention to what this crippled man said to King David. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Now, why in the world would this young man speak in such an unpleasant and alarming way about himself? Well, there are several reasons for that. Number one, because he fully expected to be executed. He fully expected to be killed. After all, he's one of the family members of the previous administration. His grandfather hated David. He knew the rules of the road. The previous administration and their family, they were typically killed when the new king came into power. He knew the rules of the road, and so he surely expected to die. But he also knew his own physical situation. He was disabled. And in the eyes of men, he was useless. And he expected to be treated that way. And so he faces his situation. He's resigned to his lot in life. He is a grandson of the enemy, and he is disabled anyway. And so he doesn't sugarcoat his situation. He doesn't mitigate it or explain it away. He just states it like it is. He deserves nothing. And he may expect that David's going to draw his sword and kill him on the spot. But that's not what happens. But this is a very important point in the story that's directly applicable to me and you. Think about the way he spoke so brutally honest about himself to David. A very brutal and honest self-assessment as he stood before the king. And think about that word dog, calling himself a dog. The reason I pause here is because dogs are prominent and important in the story of the Bible. I want to take you to a scene from Jesus to show you this. In fact, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to this scene that you'll find in the 15th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 15, verse 21. It just so happens that this subject of dogs appears again in the life of the greater David, our Lord Jesus. In Matthew 15, 21, Jesus withdraws from Galilee where he had been serving, and he goes into the frontier territory, the Gentile pagan territory of Tyre and Sidon. This is Matthew 15, 21. In verse 22, we read that, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying to him, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But Jesus did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, send her away. She is crying out after us.' And Jesus answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And Jesus answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' And then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Now, are you beginning to see some similarities here? And these two stories that happened 1,000 years apart. Here we have a Canaanite woman from the frontier land, the Gentile land, Tyre and Sidon, a place condemned by Israel's prophets. Just look up Tyre and Sidon in your biblical concordance, and you'll see how often the prophets are condemning Tyre and Sidon, the place where pagans live who should be judged by God. And here is a woman, strike one, and a Canaanite woman, strike two, and a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon, strike three, and she is struck out. She has nothing going for her at all. A female member of a pagan race who has no claim at all on the covenant promises of salvation given to Israel. She is not a child of Abraham. She's not a member of the chosen race. She is a Gentile outsider. And yet she's in need. And she freely admits it. And that's the key. She knows who she is and what she is. And she knows that hell and death have come to her home and to her heart. And her daughter, her precious daughter, is severely oppressed. She is locked in the chains of demonic oppression, and this woman can only agree with Jesus that she is a dog. You see that? Our Lord Jesus has called this woman a dog, and she says, "That's right. That's who I am." That label, dog, is very significant in the Bible. In the ancient world, dogs were not like our dogs at all. We all have them. We have two at our house. I should say they have us, actually. And they kiss us. They lick our faces. They jump in our bed. They sometimes claim a place at the dinner table, even. But that wasn't the way it was in the ancient world. Remember the proverb that says, a dog returns to its vomit. In the ancient world, they were scavengers. They were disease-ridden. They were dirty. They were detestable. They ate even dead bodies that would be lying on the road or in some wilderness location. It was sometimes even the fact that prisoners crucified by the Romans as they were hanging on the cross were often partially eaten by dogs. Dogs. The dog was the symbol of the Gentile for the Jew. When the Jew thought of a Gentile, he would say, "Dog, you dog." In our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he alludes to this. In Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus told his disciples, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs," he said. Strong word from Jesus. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the church at Philippi, he told them, "Look out for dogs." And what he meant, those evil doers, those false teachers, he said, who mutilate the flesh. They are Judaizers. They are false people. They are immoral. And so this dog, this represents something horrible. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, heaven is described as a place where there are no dogs. Outside the gates of the celestial city are the dogs. Revelation 22:15. They are out there, the dogs, with the sorcerers and with the sexually immoral people and the murderers and the idolaters. Are you getting the situation in your mind? This word dog was an evocative word, a very powerful word. And this woman, this Canaanite woman who's been called a dog by the Son of God, says, "You're right, Jesus. That's what I am." And make the connection. Here we have now, 1,000 years before, Mephibosheth saying, "King, I'm a dog." And a woman standing before the greater David, the greater king of Israel, saying, "I am a dog." And something wonderful is going to happen to both of them. Something incredible. By the way, in Matthew 15, this is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. It is a hard thing to hear. But you'll find almost every New Testament commentator who has something to say about this verse says that Jesus, in his heart, was not insulting her. He was testing her. "You say you need me. Do you really need me? Who are you? What are you?" By this title, this label, this very offensive thing that Jesus would call her, he is testing her. He is saying to her, "Do you have any way to save yourself? Is there anything good within you that you're going to lean on to save you? Do you have any power to save yourself? Can you change your eternal destiny? Can you deliver your daughter? Do you have any hope but in me?" And she can only say, "You're right. I'm an outsider. I am a dog. I have no hope." And this is what Mephibosheth is confessing to King David. I am nobody. I have nothing. And if you kill me, I deserve it. I have nothing to commend myself with. I am at your mercy. And no one can be saved who doesn't see themselves as a dog. You see that? Are you a dog? You need saving. Her faith is evidenced in her confession when she says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs, though, get some crumbs that fall off the master's table," as if to say, "I need a little bit of your mercy. Just a little bit of your mercy to save me and my daughter." And Jesus says, "Great is your faith. Great is your faith. And not only are you saved, but your daughter is healed." In that instant, her daughter was healed. And the healing of her daughter is an illustration of the healing of that woman's soul. She was released from her guilt and from the consequences of her sin. And she was born again into the kingdom of God. How about that? But no one will ever be saved until they look the Son of God in the eye and say, "I am a dog. I am dirty. I'm miserable. I'm rotten. I have no life in myself. I'm disease-ridden. And if you don't save me, I will die. I have no hope but in His sovereign mercy." Just what these two precious people have confessed to you this morning. There is no hope except in His sovereign mercy. Are you a dog? Are you? Well, if you are, I've got some good news for you. You hang on. Good news for dogs, right here. And so we come back to our story, David and Mephibosheth. What happened? The kindness of God had found a dog. David, who is a type of Christ, went on the search for someone to save. Someone who belonged to the enemy's family. Are you beginning to see some parallels here? Someone who once belonged to the enemy's family. Who deserved to die. And not only that, was not good for anything. Had nothing to offer society. He was just disabled. In the eyes of men, he was useless, worthless. And that's the very one that David wanted to not just favor, but to lavish favor upon. Oh, I'm going to show you that. I want to show you what David did. This is incredible. David pours out blessings on him. We begin to see these blessings unfold in verse 7. You can see what this kindness did, how this kindness actually put itself in gear. David made a promise in verse 7. He says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." Now, I can imagine that the reason David said that is because Mephibosheth is laying there and he's quaking. He's so afraid, he thinks he's going to get executed right then and there. And the first thing David says is, "You have nothing to fear. This is going to be a day of salvation for you. I'm not going to execute you. You wait and see what I'm about to do for you. Do not fear. I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father." David is going to keep a promise he made because he loved Jonathan. And he's going to pour mercy on Jonathan's son. The grace of David will overcome all danger. You see that? He need not fear any harm or harsh treatment. David will not do what's normal. He will not do what other kings are expected to do. He is going to be merciful. And more than merciful, he is going to shower this young crippled man with blessings he's never even thought of before. And here is this rich promise. It's a fourfold promise. Mephibosheth is going to get four things. Here they are. Verse 7, he is going to receive all of the land of Saul. Now, to get behind this, you need to understand what typically happened. One king goes down in death, and the next king takes his property. So everything that Saul forfeited when he died on Mount Gilboa with Jonathan was now taken into custody by David. David now was the owner of all of Saul's land. Which is the way it was. But now, by decree of David, Mephibosheth will be the owner of that land. He's going to have that land restored to him. What was lost through the death of his father and grandfather will now be restored. David says, I will restore it. Note the personal language. I will give it to you. I'm going to restore what was lost. You're going to be a landowner. That's number one. Blessing number two in verse 7. You shall always eat at my table. At my table. He will be given the right to eat with the king at his table, just like one of the members of the royal family. All of that granted to him by David. Now, if you want to see how important this was, note the fact that the promise of eating at the king's table is mentioned four times in this passage. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. There's this fourfold refrain. He's going to be at my table, my table, my table, my table. You think we're trying to, that the author is trying to tell us something here? My table. In other words, Mephibosheth will be like one of the king's sons. That this crippled young man will take a permanent place of honor at the table. And more than that, he will have access to those sitting around the king's table who are heads of state, who have power, who have influence. Can you just imagine that? All the people who sit at the king's table, all the power and the wealth, how important they are. And there's Mephibosheth sitting next to them, talking to the military commanders and the strategists and the treasurers and the press secretaries. He's got access to all the power. Isn't that amazing? A little crippled boy. It's incredible. Sitting at the king's table, as if he belongs. Number three, verse 9, David declares that everything that belonged to Saul's house, all of his possessions are given to Mephibosheth. He's going to have land, a place at the table, and now every possession that Saul had is now the sole property of Mephibosheth. This man who was a dead dog is now instantly rich beyond measure. He has, as one man said, a permanent pension. He will never work a day in his life. He's just going to live off the interest. Isn't that amazing? A wealthy landowner. Now he regains his status in the community. No longer that little good-for-nothing cripple boy, but a man with power and wealth and influence. A man of high standing. He eats with the king. And then number four. A fourth part of the blessing in verses 10 and 12. Notice that David declares that Mephibosheth himself will have some servants who in verse 10 will till the land for him and bring in the produce. And then in verse 12, David tells Ziba, who used to work for Saul, he tells Ziba that all of Ziba's sons and all of Ziba's servants will now belong to Mephibosheth. And so now Mephibosheth is going to be a ruler. He's got 15 sons of Ziba and 20 servants of Ziba at his disposal. I mean, this is an incredible turnaround. It's incredible. And then to top it off, in verse 13, we have the grand finale. And we are told by the author of this book that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem. And he always ate at the king's table. He didn't live in Lodabar anymore. He didn't live so far away, no one knew where it was. Try finding Lodabar on a map. Now he lives in Jerusalem. He's not far away. He's in the holy city where God dwells. And then the story ends with that reminder And don't miss this. The last word we read at this point about Mephibosheth is, now, don't forget, he was lame in both his feet. As if to stress the fact that everything he had experienced was due to the kindness of King David. Mercy and grace put him there. A moment ago, maybe I offended you. I didn't mean to, really, when I asked if you were a dog. Let me rephrase that question. Is your name Mephibosheth? Is that who you are? You see, the story of Mephibosheth is in the Old Testament because it's our story. It's your story. It's my story. Let me show you what I mean. A long, long time ago, we were all sons of a great king. And then something happened. We turned on our king. We rebelled against him. As our race was represented by one man, Adam, we, as sons of the king, rebelled against our father, our king, and our Lord. And we became, as it were, crippled for life. Dead in sins and transgressions. With no hope. With no future. With no claim to heaven. All of our former privileges and possessions forfeited forever. Because we turned on our Father King. And we lost it all and we're useless. We are the just objects of God's wrath. And then something happened. Our great Father sent His Son, who Himself was and is a king. And He removed His golden crown and He took up a crown of thorns. And He came to this earth and He searched for the lost and He sought to save them. And He saved them not only by living His life of righteousness and purity and holiness, but He saved them by dying on the cross for them. He left His royal throne and He became affixed to an old rugged cross. And He did it because God had made a promise to save us. God had made a promise. And His kindness ensured that He would keep His promise. And so our Father sent His Son because His grace is persistent, His grace is unfailing, His grace is determined, it is relentless, it is seeking, it is sacrificial. And so Jesus came to save us because we were worse off than Mephibosheth ever was. We were crippled, like a dead dog. And all we can do is lean upon God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And agree with God that we are dogs, outsiders, corrupt, miserable, detestable, polluted, and we need a Savior. And when we look in His face and say, yes, Lord, that's me, then we get the gift of everlasting life. And I want you to see how that gift of everlasting life is foreshadowed by the gifts David gave Mephibosheth. We have a new life in Christ. Mephibosheth really began to live at 20. He thought his life was over, but when he met King David, his life had just begun. He hadn't seen anything yet. It's as if the past 20 years did not even exist for him. I mean, so radical was the change. It's as if he was born again. You see the point? A new life. He gets a new name. Not only Merib-Baal, or Merib-Baal, the one who is related to this pagan god who lives in pagan territory, but he's got a new name. And you have a new name. You are the child of God. You don't belong to the world anymore. You're not a pagan. You're not lost. You are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. A new name. A new status. You are one of the king's sons. Think about it. You've been adopted into the royal family, and you have a place at the king's table. And in just a moment, that's what we're going to see as we come to the table of the Lord. That's the king's table. And you have a place there because you belong, because Christ has poured out his mercy on you, and you have a new status. You're not who or what you used to be. You're not a dead dog. You are a royal son. A royal son. And you have an inheritance now. You have an inheritance. The Bible would teach us that our inheritance is the very inheritance that Christ himself is destined to have. Everything that Christ possesses, we possess in Christ. And that, my friends, is more than just a blessing here or there, or even a big blessing here or there. It is the entire renewed universe. It is everything that Jesus owns. Everything over which he is Lord is ours as well, because we are in him. A new inheritance and a new city that is your home. The new Jerusalem. You belong in heaven. You do not belong here. This is not your home. This is your mission station. Your home is an eternal home. You are no longer from Lodabar. You are from Jerusalem, the city of God. You belong to the King. Do you see that? So let me ask you again, what is your name? Has your name been changed to Mephibosheth? Do you know this king? Has this king's kindness found you? And if it has, do you understand who you are now? Do you see how wonderful it is to be a child of God in Christ? Oh, that's why this story has been preserved all these years. That's why Jesus said what he said to that poor Canaanite woman. It shows us the glory of salvation, which we never see until we see our need, until we call ourselves a dog who has no hope but in the kindness of our Lord and our Savior. The third verse of that hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," has an interesting line I've been rehearsing in my mind all week. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his blood. If that's all we have, we're in pretty good shape. Let's pray together.